Colossians chapter number 1, and this morning we're going to look at just the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And so let's look at God's Word together, and I'll begin reading at verse number 1 of chapter 1. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day that you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. And as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The book of Colossians is one of the New Testament church letters that is considered a prison epistle. There are 3 others. There is the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, and of course the one that follows here, the book of Philemon. They are identified as prison epistles because Paul, the author of them, actually wrote these letters while he was imprisoned in Rome. And so here's the Apostle Paul sitting in prison, writing these letters of which the Lord used not only in those respective churches and people's lives, but also for us today. Now, each one of Paul's letters have a dominant theme to them. For example, when you study the book of Romans, you find out that the dominant theme is justification by faith. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. All through the book, that is the message that Paul is writing as he wrote the letter to the church at Rome. When you study the book of Philippians, you find out that the dominant theme is joy. But not just joy, but how Christ, Jesus Christ, is the fullness of the believer's joy. When you study the book of Ephesians, the dominant theme is the mystery of Christ's salvation. The mystery of grace and how God has provided redemption for His people. Well, just like these other epistles, and there's quite a few of them, Colossians also has a dominant theme. And the theme is this: the absolute preeminence, or the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. His preeminence and superiority in creation, His preeminence in the church, and His preeminence in every Christian. Consider just a few verses for a moment that are scattered throughout the letter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says that He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. That in all things He may be superior. We see this again in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ, in Jesus, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head, the preeminence, the superiority. He is the preeminence of all principality and power. We see this again in Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 11, where Paul writes, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all. He is preeminent. He is superior and in all. If I could summarize the message and theme of Colossians into one sentence, this is what it would be. Christ is supremely sovereign, and He is supremely sufficient. Christ is supremely sovereign, and He is supremely sufficient. In other words, He is preeminent. That is the message that Paul wants to get across to this church in Colossae. So when we study the four chapters, we find out that in this letter, Paul does that very thing. He exalts the preeminence of Christ. But not only does he exalt the preeminence of Christ, he also gives a warning to the church. A warning regarding some specific challenges that this new young church was facing. For instance, Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism had crept into this body of believers and were causing quite a bit of dysfunction and conflict. Of course, both of these challenges, whether it be philosophy or legalism, it was both wrapped up in this dangerous mindset known as Gnosticism. We might refer to a narcissist as being narcissistic. Well, this is kind of a similar tune to it. A Gnostic who adhered to Gnosticism, they held their knowledge and their intellect to be the priority over anyone and anything. In fact, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge. These who subscribe to Gnosticism, this way of thinking, they considered themselves to be people of superior knowledge who could come along and help the lesser Christians develop a deeper spirituality. And they were arrogant. These Gnostics, they prided themselves on being people of academia, people of superior intellect. They were elitists. We hear that word used a lot in our culture, and that's exactly what the Gnostics were. They were elitists, people in the know, better than you. And they heralded themselves as having all the answers. Their beliefs, their philosophies of life, it's very complex, but it's proudly intellectual. And we're going to touch on several of these challenges throughout our study of the letter, as specifically we come to the end of chapter 1 and predominantly in chapter 2, because Paul is going to address them. But here's what I want you to understand about this mindset, this way of thinking that had creeped into the church, that I'm afraid often creeps into the church today. Is that although their thinking contained many diverse elements, at the core of their minds was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. That is, Gnostics would say, hey, you can have Christ if you want Him, but He's not enough. You need more than Christ. And what you need is philosophy and academia and intellect. And guess what? You're in luck, because I have all the knowledge you need and we can teach it to you. That was their mindset. And oh, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. Believe in Jesus, but you need more. You need wisdom, philosophy, intellect, rules, all of this, and we'll give it to you. And they were so filled with arrogance that they looked down on anyone who did not attain to the level of intellect that they did. Especially these simple-minded believers in the city of Colossae. The Gnostics bullied them. They abused them with their words and even led some of them astray. So as we study the letter, Paul is going to exalt the preeminence of Christ. He's going to warn the church of this dangerous philosophy and legalism of Gnosticism that not only was infecting them, but I'm afraid if we're not careful, it'll infect us as well. He is also going to teach them the importance of sanctification. How that they are in Christ, and because they are in Christ, as they grow, they can become better employers and employees and husbands and wives and better children and all these sort of things. And then in the final chapter, he's going to encourage them. He's going to encourage them in the spirit of grace and love. Well, how did this letter come to fruition? What prompted Paul to write these things? And what was his relationship to the city of Colossae? Well, Acts chapter 19, and we don't have time to go there this morning, but in that chapter, it reveals to us that the church of Colossae was started while Paul had been preaching in the city of Ephesus. In fact, it is never recorded for us that Paul actually went to the city of Colossae. Ephesus was about a 100-mile journey from the city of Colossae. And so when Paul was preaching in Ephesus, no doubt word of his ministry and this man come preaching the gospel had carried its way into this Lycus Valley where Colossae was. And so two men by the name of Epaphras and Philemon traveled from their home city of Colossae all the way to Ephesus to hear Paul preach. And guess what happened? As they were listening to them preach, they were convicted by their sin. And they believed the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they left Ephesus. They went back to Colossae. And they began to preach the exact same gospel that Paul had preached to them in Ephesus. And thus a new church was started by these men, Epaphras and Philemon, who opened up his home for the church to gather and meet in. And what's fascinating is that, as far as we know, Paul never actually visited the city of Colossae. But yet it was Paul who was influential in getting the church started because of his faithfulness to preach the gospel. Two men heard the word and believed the word, and they received it and then went back and did the same in their places of residence. So some years has passed, and imagine the setting here. This church perhaps was gathered, presumably, in Philemon's home on the Lord's Day, when a knock came at the door that a letter had arrived. It was a letter addressed to the church at Colossae from the Apostle Paul himself. No doubt they had to be excited to know that the man who was responsible for mentoring their pastor, the man who was responsible for teaching the gospel to their leader, Epaphras, had now sent this personal note to be read in front of the entire congregation. And that's what happened. This is how the letter came to the church. And chapter 4 tells us that the men who delivered the letter from that prison in Rome where Paul was held captive were men by the name of Tychicus and Onesimus. We read about them in chapter 4. We'll come to it in a couple of months, maybe in a year. We'll just see how this thing goes. But as they come to him, they carry the letter to this church and they stand up and they read these words personalized to the Colossian believers from the Apostle Paul himself. Today, we're going to look at how the letter opened up. So I want you to write down number one there in your notes, a greeting that was meaningful. A greeting that was meaningful. But look at verse one. Paul, he's identifying who he is, who's writing this letter. We would normally sign our letters at the end. They introduce their letters by identifying themselves right away. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul writes over a dozen letters that are contained within the New Testament. I would argue that he wrote 13 because I, at this point in my ministry, think he wrote the book of Hebrews. But that's neither here nor there. We at least have his name attached to over a dozen of them. And nearly all of them open up with the exact same greeting. What we read here in verses 1 and 2 is nearly, and I say nearly identical to every other letter he wrote. However, do not mistake these words to be some empty salutation, as I referred to a moment ago. How often we come up to one another, hey, how you doing? Good, doing well, great, that's good, and we move on. Don't mistake that here, okay? There's meaning to these words. And it's very significant. In fact, let me show a couple of reasons to you why it's so meaningful. One, his greeting identifies his apostleship, which further validates that these words he is writing is not just his opinion or preferences. No, these are the words of Jesus himself. Look at it in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul's not even visited these people yet. Again, as far as we know, they've never seen him face to face. And he'll actually allude to that later on in the letter. We'll come to it later. So he's trying to lay some groundwork of why he has the authority to write such a letter and to speak to them in the way that he's going to speak to them. Not because he's just throwing some title around. Look at me, I am the apostle. I am the apostle Paul. You see it right here on my business cards. I am the apostle. I guess if he had a business card that said the apostle Paul, Timothy's probably said assistant to the apostle Paul, right? That may have been how it went. I don't know. He's not throwing titles around. Look at me, Apostle Paul, recognize. No, he's giving a message here. There's meaning behind this. He's saying, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a scholar. I'm not just a pastor. No, I am an apostle. That is, I am a representative of Jesus Christ. I am a spokesperson of Jesus himself. So the words that I'm writing to you is not just what I think you ought to be doing. This is what Jesus is communicating to you. I am his spokesperson. I am an apostle, his representative. He speaks not just about Jesus, he speaks for Jesus. He speaks on behalf of Jesus. He speaks from Jesus. This is what is meant by the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I also want to emphasize the phrase that we see next. He's an apostle, notice this, by the will of God. That is, this apostleship that Paul has been given was given to him not of himself and not by his peers. It was given to him by the divine will of God. And church, it is a great reminder this morning to know that no matter who we are or what we are, whatever that is, we are it by the will of God. Whether you are a student or a husband or a mother or an electrician or a mechanic or a pastor or whatever you are what you are by the will of God. And Paul was an apostle not because he elevated himself to that title or position. It's because the divine will of God made him his representative, made him his spokesperson. We all have a purpose in this life. And that purpose is fulfilled as God puts his divine will and stamp on our hearts to be who he desires us to be. And in this case, for Paul, it was an apostle and a unique calling in this dispensation of time. His greeting also speaks to the nature of their relationship. But look at it in verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, which are at Colossae. Faithful brothers. So what's the nature of their relationship? I mean, Paul's never even met them. They don't really know him. They've not seen face to face. So how is he writing so intimately? He's doing so because they are family. Family. They've never met one another, but they have the same father, God. And they share the same divine privileges. They are brothers and sisters. Did you notice the emphasis on our in verse 1 when we referred to Timothy as our brother? Our brother. Look at it in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He didn't say Timothy, my brother. Timothy, my assistant. No. Timothy, our brother. He is accepting them for who they are. They are now family. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They share the same Father. And this is all because they are in Christ, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This family dynamic that you and I share this morning as brothers and sisters. We do not share it because of our last names. We do not share it because of where we may have been born. We do not share it because of the color of our skin or our philosophy of living. No, we share it because regardless of any of those things, we are in Christ. It is in Christ that we possess the deepest of all earthly relationships. He speaks to them on the basis of their relationship. They are family. And then notice this before we get to the second point. His greeting was one of grace and peace. His greeting was one of grace and peace. So he validates that these words are the words of Jesus because of his identity as an apostle. He speaks about the nature of their relationship was an accepting to them, encouragement to them that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are family, Paul is saying here. But then he gives them a challenge. Look at the end of verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand the language and position of these words here. Because Paul's not only celebrating what God had done in their lives by that statement, he's also challenging them. In fact, he is greatly challenging them to live in grace and peace. He's not only saying, thank God for the grace and peace that you have in your life, but grace be to you. Live in grace. Live in peace. That whole statement, grace to you and peace to you, he's saying, may your life depend on grace. May your life have a disposition of grace. May you speak with a dialogue of grace. May you live in humility of grace. It's a challenge to them. Though we don't know each other, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I'm saying to you is from the mouth of Jesus Himself. May your whole demeanor, your whole disposition, may your whole life be one of grace and peace. Which, by the way, always follows grace. You catch that? Grace always comes before peace. There is no peace where there is no grace. And that's true of not only our salvation, that you'll not have peace with God until you have grace from God. It's also true in all of our relationships. There will be no peace in your marriage until there is grace in your marriage. There will be no peace between you and your employers until you start living in grace towards your employers. There will be no peace between you and the body of Christ until you start living in grace. You'll not have any peace on social media until you start typing words of grace. Peace always comes after grace. And could it be today that the reason why there's no peace in our mind, peace in our heart, peace in our marriage, peace in our family, peace in our world is because we do not possess the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives? This is not just a recognition. This is a challenge. Grace be in you. Because when grace is in you, there will be peace. Of all the ways, I wonder today, of all the ways that your life may influence others, is grace and peace one of them? Of all the ways that you are impacting your children, is grace and peace one of them? Of all the opportunities you may have to give somebody else the gospel message of Jesus, has that been paved before you because of grace and peace? May we not look swiftly by these introductions and think that they are not filled with meaning. No, it is the divine inspired word of God. And He says our lives need to be dominated by grace and peace. Grace and peace. Which is how Jesus lived His life. And therefore, His children are called to imitate the same. So we see here a greeting that was meaningful. The second thing that Paul does in this introduction, write down number two, is he acknowledges here that they had a faith that was not questionable. A faith that was not questionable. Look at verse 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul says, we are so thankful for you. In fact, every time we pray for you by name, and we thank God for you. Now, I want you to pause just a moment, and I want you to think about the power of the gospel. Think about the background and the culture and the circumstances of the man who is uttering these words. Because Paul is a very Jewish man. Very Jewish. In fact, he of his own testament says he was a Jew of the Jews. No one had more credentials, more allegiances to the Jewish faith and culture than Paul did before he met Jesus. Of course, he's a saved man by God's grace, but he's very, 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 very Jewish. And Colossae? It's no Jewish congregation. This is a Gentile congregation. In fact, they are a very, very, very much Gentile congregation. There's a little bit of Jewish legalism that is sprinkled there, but predominantly, this is a Gentile city with Gentile people and a church of a Gentile culture. Yes, they are saved by God's grace, but they are very much a Gentile people. And let me remind you about a little bit of history here. There is a great deal of resistance and racism between these two groups of people. In fact, in the history of Israel, can you think of an occasion prior to this when a Jewish man spoke so endearingly of Gentile people? That he said from his own lips to the enemy of his people that we are so thankful for you. We pray for you every day. And when we pray for you, we thank God for you. How can two enemies, two racially tense groups of people come together with such love and harmony and unity? I tell you how that happens. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel will tear down the walls of racism. The gospel of Jesus Christ will squash out any hint of prejudice in the lives of His people. It will squash out any symbol that even hints at the idea that prejudice exists. All of that goes away when the gospel comes to a person's heart. And I just want to remind you in this culture in which you and I live today, in the circumstances that surround us in our country this morning, where the gospel is, racism is not. In a church, in a heart, in a family, in a people. The gospel does not live in the hearts of racist people. The gospel tears it down. And so we see a very, very Jewish man writing so endearingly and lovingly to a very, very Gentile people. We are so thankful for you. We pray for you every day. And here's what happened. This group of people in Colossae, they had put their faith in Jesus Christ as their sovereign Lord and sovereign Messiah. We see that in verse 4. He says, we've been giving thanks and praying for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And that faith, friend, was a faith that was genuine. And they knew it was genuine because of the evidence of their love for others. Because look at the next phrase. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Friend, this is important. The scriptures are emphatically clear that real faith expresses itself by loving others, especially the people of God. I think we've all met people who claim to be good Christians, right? I'm a good Christian. We have even said that about other people. They're a good Christian. She's a good Christian. We claim to know what we believe. We speak of good orthodoxy. But regardless of what they profess, there are times their theology is marred by an unloving disposition. They say they're saved, they say they're Christian, they say they believe this and they believe that, but they're so ungracious, so unkind, so much filled with the words of turmoil and destruction, so unloving. Guess what? We step back and we question, you know what? I don't really think they are who they say they are. And their lack of love for other people causes their faith to be questionable at best. I mean, I know they serve and I know they go there and I know they say this, but just listen to them. Just read what they type. I know they say this, but there doesn't seem to be any love for others. Paul said to these Colossian believers whom he had never met, he said, I heard about your love. How did he hear about their love? Look at verse number 18. When Epaphras came to him in prison visiting him, the Bible says that Epaphras declared unto Paul their love in the Spirit. That was the thing he wanted Paul to know. Listen, I've got a good church here. And they're good people who are genuinely in love with the Lord because they love each other. And that's proven by their interactions and their relationships and the things they say and the things they don't say. So Paul, he's never met them, but he's heard about their love. And that's why he has the authority to say what he says. I have heard about your love, therefore we don't question your faith. This is why he is thankful. For it was more than their words that had professed faith. It was their actions that had proved their faith. And as a result, their hope was firmly grounded, not on this earth, not in this kingdom, but in the kingdom to come. Look at what he says in verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This, friend, is a summary of what gospel transformation looks like. Faith in the Jesus of the Bible, which transpires into a love for all people, which also motivates us to live for the world to come, not the one in which we reside. Nancy and I were talking before service a moment ago about how much both of us have neglected to watch the news over the last couple of weeks. And I simply said, you know, there's a reason I'm not listening or watching right now. And that is I'm tired of getting so frustrated about a world I don't belong to. This is how we know salvation has come to our hearts. When our hope lies in the kingdom to come, not in the one we defend today. Oh, this was powerful. Paul's writing, he says, your faith is not questionable. Can I ask you a bold question on this Sunday morning? I want to be real bold. Are you saved? I mean, genuinely. The faith that you say you have, is it evidenced by your love for others and your hope in heaven? For if your love for others is non-existent and your affections are tied to this earth, then we need to go back to faith. Faith in Christ changes everything. I don't expect questions like that to be popular in the buckle of the Bible Belt on Sunday morning. But I did not come here to win a popularity contest. I came here to help pull people who think they're going to heaven out of the flames of hell. And it's not on the basis of what you say you are. It is who you are in Christ by the fruits that He lives out of your heart. We're sensible people. We can figure these things out for ourselves. But we need not come to church week after week with at least the possibility that many are sitting around us for months and even years without the slightest clue of what salvation really is. Their faith was not questionable. Let me give you one more and we'll move on. Thirdly, in this introduction, he gives them a gospel impact that was celebrated. A gospel impact that was celebrated. So what Paul does here, beginning at verse 6, is he concludes the sentence. And it's a very long sentence, mind you. The sentence begins at verse 3 and it doesn't conclude until we get down to verse 8. So he concludes the sentence by celebrating the gospel's impact in their life. This was a point of jubilation because of what the gospel had done in the hearts of these Colossians. In fact, they celebrated the gospel, first of all, because it came to them. It came to them. Look at verse 5. Actually, look at the end of verse 5. Whereof ye heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you, as it is in all the world. And it bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. The good news of Christ's gospel had left the regions of Israel and it had traveled to this Gentile city of Colossae. And what does Paul say? Paul says it is bearing fruit. That is, the gospel is successfully doing the work that Jesus said it would do when he told us to go into all the world. This is important theologically because the Messiah was not just for the Jewish people. The Messiah was for the world. And when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, it included the Gentile people. And so what is Paul doing? He is celebrating. He is celebrating the success of the gospel. He is celebrating the fruit of Christ's commission. That the gospel has left Israel. It's going into all the world and it's bearing fruit in those who believe it. I think the term the world here is an important note. Because we're not thinking in terms of historical geography, the fact that most of the world was not even known at this time. We're not talking about that. That Paul is saying here the gospel's already in America and the gospel's already in Canada. He's not saying that. What he's saying here is that the gospel has no ethnic distinctions. There are no geographical restrictions on the gospel. That the gospel is going to everyone. And those who believe it will be saved. It was true. Paul was saying it was true that the message of the gospel is for the whole world. And so what does he do? He celebrates that the gospel came to them. And friend, we need to celebrate that the gospel has come to us. The reason why we gather week after week, especially on this Lord's Day, is to celebrate that the gospel has come to us, that it has made its way to where we live, into our hearts. Thank God that I have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that has reached to me. They were celebrating the fact that the gospel had come to them. They were also celebrating the gospel because it was heard and understood by them. I don't mean to be elementary, but we can't miss the scriptural truth here that the gospel comes to people in words. That's what he says at the end of verse 5. Ye heard before in the word of truth. He says in verse 6, since the day that ye heard it. Friend, the gospel must be spoken. And it must be spoken in words. It must be spoken in words of truth. Christianity cannot be reduced to simply grasping an idea or accepting a culture. No. The gospel is one that must be heard for what it truly is and thereby understood for how I am commanded to respond to it. So not only do we need to thank the Lord this morning as a body of believers that the gospel has come to us, but the gospel has come to us in a way that God has opened our ears, that we heard it, that He's opened our hearts and we've understood it and we've believed it and received it. And then they celebrated the gospel because it was the focus of their faithful pastor. They celebrated the gospel because it was the focus of their faithful pastor. Look at verse 7. He says, how did you learn it? You learned it of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He was their pastor. And a faithful one at that, because he gave his life to helping them understand the gospel, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So they're celebrating the fact that the gospel has come to them, the fact that they've heard and understood the gospel, and they're celebrating the fact that the gospel was the focus of their pastor's ministry. So many people want their pastor to be a megaphone of their philosophies, to be an echo chamber of their politics and agendas. This would have been, in a normal year, our anniversary weekend. We would have celebrated 12 years today as a church and beginning year 13 tomorrow. We'll put the celebration back until August, until just a few more people can be with us. I can guarantee you in 12 years I've had a few notes slip to me along the way asking me to hit this button or preach on this subject. Or, Pastor, how come you never say this? And in each occasion, it was their hot topic. It was their personal politic. It was their agenda that they wanted somebody to, you know, beat on. Epaphras was not this. He did not allow those Gnostics to come into his congregation and corrupt his doctrine and faithfulness to the gospel by their philosophy and legalism. And Paul is celebrating this. Thanks be to God for a faithful pastor in Epaphras who continually focuses his church on the gospel of Jesus. Look to the gospel he preached. Focus on the gospel he preached. Christ is sufficient, he preached. Grace is enough, he preached. And if I was standing in front of a room full of pastors this morning, as I will be soon, I may use this text, I would say to them, his faithfulness cannot be underestimated. That with all the voices that we hear in the world, may we not be distracted by what we have come to do. And that is to preach the unadulterated gospel message of Jesus Christ. They celebrated a faithful pastor. You see, these first 8 verses is not just, hey, how you doing? Great, glad you're saved. We've heard about this. Wonderful. Now let's get to the point. No, this was meaningful. It was not only meaningful to them, but it teaches us so much about our own hearts and lives. In fact, I hope that this opening by Paul to the church at Colossae has enriched your appreciation for the gospel. The fact that it has come to you, that you've heard and understood it. And that in some ways I hope that you can at least say that we have a pastor who preaches it. I hope that your life is filled with the aroma of grace and peace as the Colossians were. I trust this morning that your faith is not questionable. That you indeed love others in Christ's likeness. And the world knows that you are a disciple of His because you love others. I hope that you've understood and believed the gospel. And I can say this morning that I hope, in all the humility that I know to muster, to be unto you in faithfulness what Epaphras was to Colossae. A pastor who steers the sails of the church to always be carried by the winds of Christ's truth. Not by the winds of this world. Grace and peace. The gospel. Unquestionable. How do these words from Paul's letter meet you today? May God help us to respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.